Greetings from Fresno, California. My name is Brian Schultz. You've probably seen my name on the bulletin, but I see a number of faces here that I do not recognize. I had the blessing of living here for 12 years and being part of this congregation for a number of those. And it's always a wonderful thing to be back here. I met Rachel here in one sense. We got married in the midst of this congregation, though not right here. We miss being here. When I was asked recently what I'm doing this Saturday, I said, well, I'm going to preach in my church. And you can see that the possessive pronoun is still there. Even though we've been gone for 5 years now, I'm a professor of biblical studies at Fresno Pacific University. If you ask me in the States where I go to church, the answer will be something like this. Well, I attend First Presbyterian downtown and haven't quite identified as much with that church yet as we have here, though this past year has been a blessing as they've asked me to start teaching Sunday school and have had a wonderful experience at doing that. Just in case, but I suspect most of you have already heard, we've been blessed with a third child, Avishai, who was born about 4 months ago. And we are thankful for that. Thank you. We are further blessed that he's our best sleeper. And I can tell you that makes a huge, huge difference. Yes, he wakes up normally only about once a night. Even at 3 months, he was doing that. So we have been incredibly, incredibly blessed. There were some other issues that were more complicated, but at least on that account, and that's allowed for us parents to remain a semblance of sanity, which is really good. And I'm actually starting to lose that wincing and pain every time I hear that someone is pregnant or that they're about to give birth, because the first two children we had left us in this state of stupor all the time that I just couldn't see how people could rejoice about having another kid enter their life. And anyway, so we're grateful that that is, you know, the scarring there is being healed. I am still talking to my children in French, that is correct. I converse with them only in French. I was born and raised in France. My parents were missionaries there. And so I speak to them in French. Rachel speaks to them in English. And just to spice things up a little bit, our daughter is going to a Spanish immersion school. And doing quite well, is more fluent in Spanish than she is in French. Part of the problem there is you need a two-way conversation to learn a language, and she only gets a one-way conversation with me. And someday we're going to pull one on them where Rachel and I are going to start speaking Hebrew only, and we'll see what happens there. But it's wonderful to see kids learn languages. Our son, Nadav, who's 4 years old, will start his immersion kindergarten next year. And so then we as parents will have to learn, or else there are going to be secrets going around the house that we won't be able to understand. Rachel is obviously sorry that she cannot be here. We had actually considered coming over as a whole family and then give up on the idea. Gary is wanting to say what was the next thing on what I was going to share here. That while Rachel hasn't been here for 4 years, her brother Yoni has found the perfect way to make sure that she does get here, and that is by going and getting engaged and thinking that even though he's living in Tanzania, he should get married at Narkees. And so, as a result, I will be home for about 5 days before Rachel will get on the plane to come here. And it will be my turn. You know, what goes around comes around. So it will be my turn to watch the kids while Rachel comes here for the wedding. So she'll be here in about just under 2 weeks' time. So that's a good thing, and I'm very happy for her. She actually gets an extra blessing. She comes here for 2 weeks without any kind of work that she has to do while she's here. Unlike every time when I come here, it's filled up with work the whole time, and I don't get to see anybody except, you know, Shabbat morning when I come here. But I'm happy for her that she can do that. Neither can I complain either that coming over here is work. It is work. But particularly this last time, I want to give glory to God for just the last 3 weeks that I had. I came here in order to teach a 3-week program at Jerusalem University College, relating the geography of the land here with the text of the Bible and how that influences our understanding. I had students from Gordon-Conwell Seminary, from Denver Seminary, from Fresno Pacific University where I teach, from Asbury, from Azusa Pacific University, pastors from Canada, from the United States and Australia, a group of 48 people. Way too big of a group, but we managed nonetheless. And, you know, I just come to do my job. I just come to teach. It's having lived here and having done that while I was living here, it's something that's fairly easy for me to do. And Whenever you teach, there's of course always a personal element. I mean, every teacher teaches the same information slightly differently based on who they are. But it was absolutely amazing to see the way the Lord used, and I don't know what, I still don't know what, but whatever I was saying, to talk to people where they're at. And suddenly I get the pastors coming by me and saying, we need to have a powwow with you to talk about how we do ministry. And I'm like, so we had a powwow, and I just, you know, you want me to talk, I'll talk. but it was, just want to give God the glory for the way that he apparently used me without me knowing about it. Probably the most poignant case is up in the Galilee. A student shows up with a half-empty bottle of wine saying, we need to talk. So we finished the bottle of wine and talked, tried to be an encouragement to them. So I bless the Lord for these last 3 weeks and the way that he was able to use me in ways that I had no clue till at the end when stories started coming out. So it's a wonderful thing. This morning will not be your typical sermon. Rather, what I want to do with you is share some thoughts, very unfinished thoughts. So unfinished that as I tried prepping for today, I only got about halfway through my preparation, so that's how unfinished they are. But nonetheless, they won't be organized because I haven't finished organizing them. They probably won't give many answers. They'll probably raise up more questions than they give answers. But my prayer is that in asking the questions, that maybe some of us need to ask those questions. First of all, I know I needed to, and that's maybe why I felt compelled to bring this before you this morning. And maybe there are others here who need to ask similar questions. And that in asking the questions, then the Holy Spirit can speak to each one of you in your exact situation where you're at, and give answers that are more relevant than anything I could suppose to present to you speaking here. So with that in mind, I'd like to open up in a word of prayer and allow God's Holy Spirit to lead us. יהיו לרצון נמריפי והגיון ליבי לפניך, אדוני צורי וגואלי. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Indeed, for me, it's the last few weeks, if not the last few months, have been a time of questioning. I'm not sure what brought this about. I have a number of ideas what might have led to that. Maybe it's the life-changing event of welcoming a new son into our family. Maybe it's having been at Fresno for 5 years. When we first went there, we never thought we'd get to 5 years. And so now it's the time to look back at what was and then consider what the future may hold. Maybe it's been involving and trying to invest a lot of our free time into that which we think God might have called us to, and then in one sense, on the other hand, feeling like it's all been for almost naught or futility. And so wondering what to do about that. Maybe it's being tired from work, especially nowadays with all the extra administrative stuff that one has to do to appease accrediting institutions. All this administrative stuff that doesn't help at all anybody learn anything any better. Or to have to teach high school students who probably shouldn't have been let out of junior high, but here they are in university and we've got to teach them. Maybe it's wondering if we should be thinking about leaving Fresno, while at the same time wondering maybe God does have us for a purpose there and maybe we need to stay. Maybe it's wanting a break from family responsibilities to just have freedom of not having to worry for kids for an evening or a day, rather than having the constant all the time something with kids. Maybe it's even wanting to leave family responsibilities, because think of all we could do if we didn't have the responsibility of family or marriage. I lived very long as a single individual. There's a lot of freedom in that. If nothing else, crossing the ocean cost a fraction of what it costs when you have a family, which is why Rachel and the children aren't here right now. Whatever the reason, it's been a time of questioning. Not so much out loud. In fact, probably hardly even many of these questions have been shared with Rachel, although they're kind of in the back of the minds and they're latent, they're there. Most of the time they're questions without answers, at least not yet. It's a time of waiting. But probably what you've probably gathered already from now is that these questions are coming with a certain amount of, call it dissatisfaction, or wanting of more. Maybe the term should be a lack of being able to say I'm fully content right where I'm at right now. And you probably got that from the list of questions that are very personal. That's kind of some of what's struggling there. So, assuming that there is a lack of contentment to some kind, then why? And the conclusion I came, or at least my working presupposition with which I'm allowing these questions to be asked and waiting for answers and looking for answers, has been the following. We are obviously called as believers to be content in all things. So if there's a lack of contentment, then there's something awry that needs to be rectified in some way. And so here's kind of the two options I've put before myself, and maybe some of you can add three or four other options, that might be it, but here are the two that I've been working off of. Either this lack of contentment might be due to the fact that we are not where God would like us to be right now, and that this is His way of just waking us up to that fact. Not that we didn't go there because we felt called, we felt led, and the Lord opened doors for us to be in Fresno. So it's not that I'm open to be corrected on that too, but I don't think we were disobedient when we went there. But it might be that it was just for a time, and that time is over, and that one should move, and that which will awaken us out of just the, how should I say, being dazed with day in and day out life, where you just don't have much time sometimes to think about the larger picture, that God can give a sense of uncontentment to make one think, maybe there is a change that's needed on the horizon, maybe we need to think about something else. So that's one possibility. The other possibility is that, I put we here in my notes, but maybe I should personalize it. I have failed, although I suspect Rachel would say we may have failed, but I'll leave it at I have failed to align my desires with His desires. And that I/we are not called to something else, but we are called to be someone different. And I want to repeat those two options because I think they might be good for each one of us to consider in each one of our situations. If there is discontentment or lack of contentment, it might be number one that God is trying to itch and or say, it's time to go, it's time to move. And that really the discontentment is there really because the season is over. And God does not want us to be complacent in the place we're at, as comfortable as it may be. And believe me, I live in the very comfortable American lifestyle, where you can walk into a post office and walk out 30 seconds later having done your business. You can all relate to that, I think. But the second option is that whatever the source of the discontentment it is, might be because our desires are not lined up with His desires. And that therefore there needs to be a correction, not of location, but a correction of who one is. And this morning I want to examine some brief thoughts, and they're, as I said, they're disorganized, there's a few of them, about that, just that, desires. Our desires. Where do our desires come from? Where do my desires come from? Where do your desires come from? Are the desires that we feel inside of us from God? Or are they from other people? Or are they from ourselves? Are they from circumstances around us? Are they from the culture that we're surrounded by? Is it possible that desires that we feel our own could actually be desires that are not God's desires? Few passages I looked at, I want to read them. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world, for all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. I'm sure we've all read this a number of times, and if you're like me, We think of all those evil desires that are out there in the world and not in the church, and certainly not in my life, that people are motivated by. And you just have to turn on the news to figure out that people are motivated by some pretty evil stuff. But I wonder sometimes if this may just as well relate to the desires that we have, potentially even desires that we have in the context of us trying to work out our discipleship. And for those of you who are here, work out how you're doing ministry. Work out how are we being the kind of people that the Lord would like us to be. And oftentimes, within that context, we have certain desires. And I don't want to automatically say that those desires are wrong, but I want us to raise the question that potentially, even as we think about how to work out our salvation in the here and now, in the context that we're in, and as we think about that specifically, that maybe sometimes even within that context, we may have some desires that are not of God, but are of our own. In this passage right here, desire is used in contrast to the love of the Father. And the text is ambiguous enough, at least in the little bit of time that I was spent with it, is ambiguous enough that we don't know if it's a love that the Father has for us, or if it's a love that we have for the Father. And maybe it's both. That sometimes our desires can be an impediment or a barrier to the love that we have for our Father, or maybe sometimes it can be a barrier to the love that the Father has for us. Still, there is that nagging question. Can some of the desires that I have in the way that I want to serve God actually not be desires that are of God? That they are my own ideas of how I'd like to move forward. We can sometimes couch our desires in, I'll call it spiritual talk or ministry talk. I'm not referring to any one situation in particular. I'm just going to throw out a few random ones that came to my mind as I was thinking this morning. A pastor who wishes to grow his congregation. Whatever motivates that desire to grow the congregation may well be the same kind of desire that motivates a business person to see his company grow. And the desire may come from exactly the same place within the person. In other words, if that pastor would be in charge of a business, he would be equally motivated to grow that business for the sake of growing the business. Not for the sake of glorifying God, but just because they're the type of personality that wants to see something grow. And they'll work at making it grow, and they're good at doing it, and they just will do it. But it does not automatically mean that the desire to cause something to grow, even to cause a church to grow, is necessarily, at least I would like us to think about the option, that maybe that desire to cause a church to grow is not necessarily a desire that is from God. Sure, it's a godly thing. Again, I don't want to say that we should stop hoping that churches grow. I hope we're not misunderstanding what I'm saying right here. But I want us to understand that the desire that is within us that may desire that maybe could be applied to many other different things in exactly the same way and do not have any kind of quote-unquote spiritual dimension to it. The thing is that when you say it within a church context, it automatically is assumed as if it's a spiritual desire that's there. I'll take my world. The Christian scholar who wishes to publish another book or another research project may not be any different, that motivation to do that may not be any different than the secular counterpoint who wants to do exactly the same thing. It feels good, and I only have been able to do it a little bit, but it feels good to publish something that you think nobody else has thought of yet and that might actually help push the field forward. It really does feel good. Just for its, you want to pat oneself on one back. There's a certain rush to it. Some people get rushes by, skiing down a mountain at 100 miles an hour. Some of us, believe it or not, we get a rush by thinking about something that we don't think anybody else has thought of yet. And that maybe we can contribute to other people's knowledge. There is a rush to it. It's not the same as going down the mountain at 100 miles an hour. So the desire to publish yet another book, and I would say even to publish another book that is for the church, may also be motivated by exactly the same kind of desires someone else is doing it without any of these spiritual dimensions to it. The layperson who seeks a position of authority in the church, to contribute to the church, to serve the church, may be motivated by an exact same desire as someone who is involved in a secular organization. And I'm not trying to pit that being involved in a spiritual organization or a Christian organization is better than being involved in another organization. But sometimes people get involved in the church, and their desire to get involved in the church may be exactly the same as if they were involved in any other organization. It's just that, well, there's a certain amount of recognition. It feels good to be in a position of authority. And all of these things are really, really good. And we like seeing it. And that's what motivates us sometimes more than really what the kingdom of God is all about. And I don't need to remind you of a number of stories that we have of people who have launched into ministry, grown ministries, been successful. All of North America is blogging them and writing books about them and inviting them and paying them ever higher prices to have them come in and give conferences. And then we find out that there's something they did that isn't quite consistent with what they've been doing. Hard to know that ahead of time because God sure seems to be blessing their ministry. And yet there is this factor that's here, and might it be that some of their desires for doing what they're doing were not desires that were from God? James chapter 1, verses 12 and 15, another passage that I thought we could look at. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then when that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Some might say that the desires that are mentioned here in the two passages that I read are evil desires, you know, like lust. And oftentimes you'll have such a list after the word desire, lust, fornication, all that. Things that I hope most of us are not struggling with and is not really a temptation. But I wonder sometimes if in the context of our own position, if we do have desires and that we, again, have couched them within the context of our spiritual life, and that because we've done so, they end up being a temptation. And when we give expression to those desires, we're giving expression to sin. Even if God, and this is where it gets messy, even if God uses us in that context and we see good things happening for the kingdom. Because God is incredibly gracious. And he will use even the person who does, if I can put it this way, wrong, to further his kingdom. That's why he uses me. Because he uses someone like myself who still won't always do what is right. This past year, I taught Sunday school. And I taught it during Lent, and I taught it during Advent. And for Advent, what I did is I looked at kind of the stories that lead up to the birth of Jesus. And I focused in on Luke chapter 1. And I dealt with one of the, what I think is one of the most bizarre pieces of poetry in the Bible. At least in the context that it is now, I'm thinking about the Magnificat. What Mary says when she goes and visits Elizabeth. And if you have never thought about how bizarre it is, I'll just give you one idea of one scholarly opinion that will show you how bizarre it can at least be read by some people. It's been suggested by more than one scholar that the Magnificat is actually a war psalm set in the context of Mary visiting Elizabeth. I'll read it to you here. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones. He has lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. I know this is just one quick reading. What fits with the fact that you have a pregnant Mary and a pregnant Elizabeth? This is certainly not what I would expect. Two women coming together, both of whom are pregnant, to say in that context. So that's why it's a bit bizarre. And you might be able to see how some parts of this can be applied in very different contexts in the context that it is right here. But what caught my attention is, and I haven't gone back and read through all the Gospels to make sure this is the case, but from what I can recall, this poem right here contains the only statement that explains to us why Mary might have been chosen to be the mother of our Lord. And the statement is this: "For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant." I don't know of any other statement, and please correct me if I'm wrong, but when you look, is there any other reason given in Scripture as to why God chose Mary from all the people who are around? Why Mary? There's none. We can't say one thing that she did that made her worthy of becoming the mother of our Lord. I mean, we can look at a lot of people out there and we say, well, they did this really well, or they were, even think of Moses. He was the most humble man on earth. I mean, just look at everybody we have in Scripture. If they're talked about because of what they did and who they are, and they're praised for who they are and what they've done, not Mary. The only thing we have is this statement: God looked on with favor upon the lowliness of his servant. How lowly was she? So lowly that, as I've already stated, when Scripture writers, the writers of the Gospels, wanted to write down why she was chosen, they came up with nothing. You can hardly get lowlier than that. But I wonder if what we had right here is someone who made sure that her desires never contravened what she was to do as a servant of Yahweh. And as a result, maybe she never pursued any kind of ambitions she might have had, because maybe, and obviously we don't know, but maybe those ambitions would have implied that she would not be able to live as faithfully as she could by not pursuing those ambitions. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that ambitions are wrong. I'm not trying to say that one should get rid of all of one's ambitions. But what I do think can happen, and I think it probably has happened in my life, that my personal ambitions sometimes have trumped faithful living. I thought I had a passage here. I'm going to try to find it. Let's read it now. 1 Peter 1:13 through 17. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And in this passage here, I have two things that are being contrasted. There's the desires that one had, and might still have, and it is contrasted with prepare your minds for action, discipline yourselves, set your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring when he is revealed, and all that can be summarized as be holy, for he is holy. What I've noticed here is that in this passage, and I realize I'm pulling a passage out of its broader context here, and I've done that all the way through, but as I told you, I was going to give you disjointed thoughts. But in this passage here, desires is put in contrast to doing. And our focus is to do what is right, not to fulfill desires. We are to be holy because he is holy. We are not to pursue desires. And maybe to put it differently, we are to be holy because he is holy, and we are not to pursue our ministry. We are to pursue holiness as we do ministry. We are to be holy as we pursue. We are to be holy but not pursue ambitions, but to be holy as we work out those ambitions. And that whenever there's a contradiction between the two, we need to be ready to hang up the ambition and hang up the ministry if it is preventing us from being holy. Prayer sheets were handed out, and I picked one up and I wrote that I might learn that we might learn how to best live in the situation that God has placed us. And that I might learn to pursue holiness rather than some of the ambitions that I have. Or that at least that I might be careful that my holy living is never trumped by any kind of ambition that I may have, whether it is for ministry, career, family life, you name it. So I invite you to ask yourself the same question. What are your desires? Are they yours or are they God's? Are they infringing upon holy living? Or may one need to pull back from something in order to make sure that one is pursuing first holy living, and only within that context then work out the other aspects that life is made up of and ought to be made up of and that we need to be involved with. In closing, I would just like to read the passages that inspired me. In case everything I said here was worthless, at least you'll hear a few verses from God's Word that hopefully can speak to you, to your situation. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but those who do the will of God live forever. Blessed is anyone who endures temptation. Such a one has stood the test and will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. No one, when tempted, should say, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But one is tempted by one's own desire, being lured and enticed by it. Then, when that desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And that sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Discipline yourselves. Set all your hope on the grace that Jesus Christ will bring you when he is revealed. Like obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires that you formerly had in ignorance. Instead, as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy. Amen.